If you can turn with me, please, in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll read verse 25 down to verse 33. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, the Word of God says, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it were had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll just unite together in prayer and ask the Lord to give us help. Now, Heavenly Father and Eternal God, we come now to the preaching of thy word. And Lord, we confess we need thy help, we need thy power, and we pray, O God, thou wilt come and write thy word upon our heart. We pray, O God, we'll have that desire for the word of God, yea, to run after thy word. We pray, O God, this day that thy spirit will come and move from heart to heart. We pray, O God, thy people will be strengthened in the things of God, and sinners will be saved. Stand beside me, fill me with the Holy Ghost and with power. In Jesus' name, amen. In this Reformation weekend, I want to take some parts in the life of John Wycliffe and make some application for our spiritual instruction and benefit. Now, I did say that I have been preparing about 5 messages on the life of John Wycliffe. You could do a lot more and in great detail, but I'll bring this first 2 today, this morning and this afternoon. But when choosing men of God from history to speak upon and to bring application, usually we pick some character in the Bible where there are some similarities. And for that reason, in coming to the life of John Wycliffe, some use John the Baptist, because the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's very true. Both men whose name were John were men sent of God. Others see comparisons with John Wycliffe and Moses, the great deliverer of the nation, one who led a people free out of bondage and oppression. Others will take comparisons from the Apostle Paul and John Wycliffe as Paul was a scholar, as Paul was a writer, as Paul was a faithful preacher of the gospel, as was John Wycliffe. He was a skilled writer of his day, a faithful preacher, one who was educated with high degrees from the University of Oxford. Some will take verses from the book of Esther and those famous words, "For such a time as this." And people will use that to preach on the life of Wycliffe and to say, here was a man who was raised up by God for such a time as this. And that is very true. All these examples and many more. And there is the supreme example of all for any redeemed of the Lord to follow. And that is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be conformed to his image. To have a Christ-like ministry and a Christ-like life. And certainly John Wycliffe, as a child of God, as like our Savior, he preached the gospel to those who sat in darkness. He travelled from place to place, and the religious groups, the religious establishment of his day, demanded he be put to death. John Wycliffe certainly brought the word of God to men and women. He was despised. He was hated of men, rejected as the Savior was. And yet he shone forth the glorious gospel of Christ. And so there's many more that we could mention. But for today, for this morning message, I want to consider comparisons with John Wycliffe, or the days of John Wycliffe, to the days of Elijah. The days leading up to John Wycliffe and the days leading up to the prophet Elijah. We learn in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah or Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And that phrase, like passions, means a man of feelings. It means this, that Elijah was simply a man of flesh and blood. Elijah served God with all the same limitations that we serve God as well. He knew the high points of life and the low points. There are times he was high on the mountaintop and also in the valley of despair. And so I make that point. John Wycliffe, like Elijah, is just like you and me. They were not superhuman, nor are we. They were not a different kind or a different breed of believers, nor are we. The difference is this. They were ready and they were willing to do whatever the Lord required of them. Whenever you read the life of Elijah, and God willing, whenever we finish one of our studies, we will look in detail at the life of Elijah. But whenever you read the life of Elijah, you will find the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God centers in his life. He obeyed the Word of God. He lived to honor the Word of God. And all he did was based on the Word of the Lord. And that can be said with John Wycliffe. In fact, it was said about John Wycliffe, his strength and wisdom lay in his submission to the Bible. And so here are both men's lives, both Elijah and John Wycliffe, lives who centered upon the Bible, lives who centered upon the Word of God. These were men like passions as we are. God was pleased to take these ordinary men to do extraordinary things. In his book, The Evangel Doctor, Mr. Wood stated that Wycliffe, a great scholar, wrote, "An unlearned man with God's grace does more for the church than many graduates." And so here's the point, dear child of God. The Lord still uses extraordinary people the Lord still uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I don't want you sitting there thinking, well, Elijah was a great man. I could never be used as Elijah was. John Wycliffe was a great man of his day. I could never be used by God as he was. I ask you, why not? These men were used because they were surrendered to the word and the will of God. They lived to seek the Lord first and his righteousness. You see, if we are not reading, obeying, honoring God's word, then God will not use us to communicate his word. If you are not in the word of God, if you are not obeying the word of God, God will pass you by and use another believer in your place. And there's no reason, therefore, that God can't visit this congregation and choose a life who is dedicated to, devoted to, delights in, and depends upon the word of God to do great things through. The question is, are you willing to be used? Are you ready to be used? Are you reading the word of God? That's the question. And so as we think today of the days leading up to John Wycliffe and the days during John Wycliffe, we find comparisons with the days of the prophet Elijah. I have two main points today. Notice, first of all, the spiritual condition in the land before the days of Elijah. Find similarities to the condition in the land before the days of John Wycliffe, and also to make application to the times that where we are right now. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we've read this morning, details the condition in the land prior to Elijah commencing his ministry. Notice there was spiritual departure. You remember your Bible history that under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were a united kingdom. However, there was a revolt, a rebellion after Solomon died, and it became one of the darkest times in Israel's history. Solomon's son, named Rehoboam, he became king, and he acted unwisely. He wanted to do his own thing. He would not take counsel from his advisors. His throne was then challenged by a man named Jeroboam, who then led a rebellion against the throne. And from that point, the kingdom was divided into two: the northern kingdom of Israel, consisting of the 10 tribes of Israel, and then the southern kingdom, named Judah, consisting of two tribes of that 12, Judah and Benjamin. The southern kingdom of Judah, they worshipped Jehovah in Jerusalem at the temple, God's own appointed place to worship him. However, in Jeroboam's day, his rebellion, he tolerated and began to bring idolatry and encouraged false worship in the nation. He began to add new ways where the people could worship Jehovah. He began to erect new places for people to worship Jehovah. He changed how the people were to worship God. And the evil reign of Jeroboam over the northern kingdom of Israel lasted 22 years. The leaders of the land in those high places, those of the religious order, they followed Jeroboam's style, his departing ways. And from Jeroboam, every king following did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every king did worse or evil than the previous king. So, for instance, we learn in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 34, Baasha, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And so each man, if you like, when they got to the throne, they wanted to add their little bit of false worship. What can I add to my reign? And every time they did something, it brought the people further and further and further into sin and away from the truth of Scripture. The seven leaders, from Jeroboam right down to Ahab, who was the king at Elijah's time, did that which was evil in the sight of God. 1 Kings chapter 16, we read verse 25, Omri did worse. Now notice that. Did worse than all the kings that were before him. If the others weren't bad enough, this man does worse. And then by the time we learn of his son, Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. 1 Kings 16, verse 33, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And when you come to Ahab's reign, he begins to add little things to his own reign. He marries this wicked woman named Jezebel, who brings in all the worship to Baal and many more gods. We learn that whenever God, if you remember, the children of Israel, they went into the land and God brought down Jericho. The walls of Jericho came down by faith. And there was a curse upon the one who would rebuild Jericho. Jericho was not to be rebuilt. But in Ahab's reign, as you read chapter 16, verse 34, he decides to get a man to rebuild Jericho. Let's undo what God has said. What God said must not be done. I'm going to do it in my reign. And so this man wants to do more evil than all the kings. Each king is doing worse than the king before him. Ahab desired power, position, riches, dominion. For that reason, he killed Naboth, a born-again believer. He had him executed because he would not sell him the Lord's vineyard. What did Elijah say to King Ahab? In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 18, ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. And that word Balaam, I am, in the Hebrew, is a plural. And so thou hast followed, if you like, many gods, the worship of many gods. So that was the days of Elijah. Leading up to Elijah's time, and in Elijah's time, it was spiritual darkness. And likewise, the days leading up to and the time of John Wycliffe in the 14th century, there was spiritual departure from the commandments of God. They were forsaken, and people followed Romanism. Rome plagued England, and all that she controlled with her departure from the truth. And each pope lived and followed in the wickedness of the pope they succeeded. In the time of John Wycliffe, he lived in the reign of eight popes. And eight popes, each one of them, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Rome invented and promoted new ways to worship God, such as Mary worship, papal supremacy, which we will look at in the afternoon. There's only one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to worship idols and images, the mass we'll look at this afternoon, purgatory, money to have sins forgiven, works for salvation, All these lies, all blasphemous in the sight of God. These were days of spiritual departure. These were days of spiritual declension. The commandments, the word of God was abandoned, hidden, and forsaken. Wycliffe wrote, "Christ is the truth, and the Pope is the principle of falsehood." Now today, that may not seem much, but in his day, trust me, that was a big, big statement. We today take that for granted. Wycliffe was the first person, not Dr. Paisley, by the way, we have to say it that, unfortunately, but he was the first person to call the Pope the Antichrist. And we will look at that title this afternoon, why he called the Pope the Antichrist and what that means. Basically, it means to put yourself in the place of another. And so these were days of spiritual departure, a departure from the Word of God. But notice also there was spiritual darkness, because 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, "In the days of Elijah it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took," that is Ahab, "as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Verse 32, "He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." And so this idol, this idolatrous act was built, and they called it Baal. Now remember, Baal was not a real god. It was a feigned imagination of man. It'd be like me making something up and giving it a name and saying that's a god. That's what they did. It was a feigned god, a fake god, man's imagination. And we learn that, don't we, in 1 Kings chapter 18, whenever Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, whatever god sends fire from heaven, he is the true god. And Elijah made the commandments, when you build the altar, don't put any fire under your altar. Why? Because the prophets of Baal, whenever they would have prepared a sacrifice, they would have went sneakily behind people and lit a wee fire, and flames would have come up, and people would have thought, "Oh, the flames," and thought, "Baal is a real god." So Elijah said, "Do not put anything under that sacrifice. No touch of man. And I will not put anything under my sacrifice. We will let man out of the way. And whatever God answers by fire, he is the true God." The prophets of Baal, they offer the sacrifice. They begin to pray, but Baal, no answer. And so what do? They begin to jump up and down on Baal, the idol. They begin from morning to evening calling on Baal, "Hear us, hear us, hear us." But there's no answer. Why? Because it's a dead god. It's a feigned imagination. The exact same thing as people go to statues today of Mary and all this nonsense, praying to a statue. Can't do anything. And you have all the trickery of it all. One time, some country, I don't know what it was, but you can type it on the internet, and they had these people coming to the statue of Mary and praying and all the rest, and they didn't realize that the wee trickers behind somewhere were pressing these wee buttons, causing blood to run down the idol. And people were believing, "Oh, there's this answer." But God sent the fire from heaven to show he is the true and living God. And so Ahab's reign was a wicked reign, false idol imagery. Him and Jezebel banned worship to the Lord. The prophets of Baal were either slain or they had to go into hiding. Such were the dark days. We could mention, we don't have time, spiritual deception, spiritual defiance, rebelling against God. And so when considering the days before and the start of John Wycliffe, these two were days of spiritual darkness. Rome hid the gospel from the people who were lost in sin. The Bible at that time was only in Latin, and only the priests, the monks, the educated and the professors had access to the Bible. Wycliffe was one of those. He was educated. And then when he went to college, there he has a professor who was able to expound the word, and he was gloriously saved. But the majority of the people, they could not read. And at this stage, there was no Bible in the English language, which God used Whitfield later to establish. Whatever the priest said, the people believed and accepted. They didn't know any better. Rome held the people in bondage, in superstition, in darkness that they were naturally in due to their sin. Wycliffe, he came on the scene. God raised this man, and he took a stand to deliver England from the Pope's domain and control. And so the days before, during John Wycliffe, were days of spiritual departure, darkness, deception, and defiance. It was said the evil in the land that Wycliffe saw, this is in England, was ignorance. But the remedy he knew would cure it was the light of the gospel. And men and women, we are there again in our nation today. There is an ignorance and a forsaking of Scripture. But the cure remains the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. These are days of darkness, days of departure, days of defiance. But the gospel has not lost its power. The gospel centers upon redemption accomplished by Christ's death and redemption applied by the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's death. Only the gospel can deal with sin and deliver sinners from spiritual darkness, deadness, deception, and defiance. The gospel is what Christ has done for sinners to receive salvation, not what sinners must earn for Christ and for the church to give salvation. That was the great mark of the Reformation. Wycliffe stood and proclaimed, salvation is not in the Pope, it's not in the church, it's not in anyone, but in Christ alone. And the message today has not changed. If it was not for the Reformation, God moving, we would still, no doubt, be under Romish and Popish superstition. Instead of shaking my hand, you'd be kissing the Pope's hand on the way out of the door. And therefore, men and women, your only hope of salvation is in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to and for the glory of God alone. Notice secondly and briefly the end, the sovereign choice for Elijah in the land finds similarities to the sovereign choice for Wycliffe in the land. God raised up Elijah and anointed him a prophet to proclaim God's message. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And that phrase, according to my word, is really based on the word of God, because he was quoting Scripture, that if God's people turned away, as Deuteronomy teaches, God would shut the heaven, there would be no rain. But like John Wycliffe, and like Elijah, and that's why the two tie together, there's not much information given about their background. That is basically all the background you have from Elijah. Now, when we go through the study of Elijah, we'll go into the words of deeper meaning to draw some other truths out. But just about their background, there's not much recorded about Elijah, other than he's from Tishbe in Gilead, which is located at the Jordan River, a mountainous area. But God chosen, prepared this man, Elijah, to stand for the truth in such days. He confronted Ahab. He confronted Jezebel. He confronted the prophets of Baal. He confronted their sin, their false worship, and he proclaimed Jehovah, the only true and living Savior. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, when Elijah saw that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Ahab accused Elijah for troubling, for disturbing the nation with the message of the only Savior, the God of heaven. And so Elijah was God's sovereign choice, chosen for a particular purpose, to deliver a message at that time to the most wicked king at that time, and the promotion of false worship. And remember, names in the Bible have significant meaning. And so the name Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. And so every time Elijah came into the presence of Ahab, he could see a man with the name, there goes my God is Jehovah. And every time he saw Elijah, he was brought again with the truth. There's a man whose God is Jehovah. There was a gospel work that Elijah could do. And here's the significance again. This is brilliant. Here's the significance again. Elijah's ministry prepared the way for Elijah. Just as John Wycliffe, his ministry prepared the way for John Huss, or Jan Hus, and Martin Luther, and others as well. We always must keep in mind, no matter how dark the day is, and it is today, God will never leave himself without a witness. But the question is, will you be that witness? God raised up Elijah, a man of God, just as he raised up Moses, David, John, Paul, Peter, to stand for the things of God in such a day of declension, defiance, and darkness. God raised up John Wycliffe. Now, just in closing, John Wycliffe was born in England, in the village of Wycliffe upon Tees, in the North Riding area of Yorkshire, which is in North England. Now, if I have not pronounced those places right, do forgive me. For this reason, it is believed he was called John Wycliffe, because the name of the street that he lived was Wycliffe, and therefore his name was officially John de Wycliffe. It is uncertain the exact date of his birth. You will read articles, you will read books, and while everybody's agreement on his death, when it comes to his birth, there is a disagreement. For instance, some record he was born in 1320. Most agree, if not all, but most anyway, he was born in 1324, which is obviously 4 years difference. Some even go as far to suggest that he was born in 1330. And so you can see there's a bit of an age difference between the years, but certainly from 1320 to 1324, he was born. And as I said, like Elijah, there's not much information about his background other than his name, whatever date he was born, and that's it until he hits Oxford to go to college. So all those years, not much has been said about him. But like Ezra and John the Baptist, the hand of the Lord was upon John Wycliffe. Like Nehemiah, Wycliffe was called to rebuild the walls of separation that had been broken down by the enemy, namely Romanism. Like Nehemiah in the Lord's work, so John Wycliffe in his work for God, the enemies of the Lord tried to cause the work to cease. Wycliffe was viewed by Rome as Ahab viewed Elijah, as one who troubled the nation. And may I just say, every child of God who believes the Bible and every preacher of the gospel, we are basically accused the same. You are the ones who trouble this nation. If there was none of you, things would be fine. It would not be, because ye, as believers, are the salt of the earth. And if you take out the purification, you're just left with the corruption. They believed in the message of the Bible. Wycliffe's instruction to the people seeking salvation was this: trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Be aware of seeking to be justified, or that is, pardoned, forgiven, in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. It's amazing to think that God chose England, the country that was in bondage, spiritual departure, darkness, declension, deception, defiance. Yet God used this very place to spread the gospel across the world, that reached on into Europe to other men to preach the gospel and to take a stand, which later Luther and then the nailing of the theses. And as I said, that teaches us that today England is not beyond hope. The gospel is still the answer. God raised up John Wycliffe in the dark ages to be a burning and a shining light, as he stood before popes and cardinals, just as Ahab was faced as Elijah stood before him. Wycliffe was situated historically between the darkness and the morning light. And that's why part of the reason he was called the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe preached the same message of God's grace in Christ that was sounded again later in the Reformation, officially 100 years later. It's interesting to note that Wycliffe had been given many titles: the morning star of the Reformation, the father of the English Bible, the man of the age, Doctor Evangelical, the fifth evangelist, the English reformer, the father of the English Bible translation, the great master of Oxford, the princely Yorkshireman, the pure-hearted pastor of Lutterworth. May God be pleased once again to take this country of England and raise up servants to preach the glorious gospel, to make England shine again as a lighthouse in a dark world, pointing the way of salvation in Christ alone. I'm not asking God to raise up another John Wycliffe. Rather, we're asking God to raise up another child of his that loves him, loves his word, and is anointed with power from on high. That God will raise up prayer warriors to call upon the Lord. God, in his own sovereign choice, can choose any, can touch any life. But believer, are you willing? Are you ready? Are you surrendered for the Master's touch? Are you willing to stand in the gap to be a witness for the truth? You say, I have no ability. The Lord said, I will make you fishers of men. I will give you that ability. You say, I have no gifts. Well, his grace is sufficient for you. God doesn't need your excuses. He demands your life. God doesn't choose his servants so they can redefine the gospel. Rather, he chooses his servants to re-preach and re-emphasize the gospel, that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Wycliffe, the days of John Wycliffe, were dark days, as you see with the prophet Elijah. But God used Elijah, and a people turned to the Lord. And so God used Wycliffe, and a people came to the Lord. I wonder today, is there one here today not saved, that you will come to Christ this day for salvation and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be gloriously and wonderfully saved? I wonder, is there some dear life today that you will surrender all to live for God, to be used by God, and allow the Lord to take you up for his own honour and his glory. May God write his word upon our heart for his name's sake.